my brother, and bring us the word.
Amen. Thank you. Open your Bible, please, to Psalm 133, 133rd Psalm. It is a joy to be back at Centralia Bible Baptist Church and to see some familiar faces and some new faces. It's good to see some new faces, especially some of those old faces. Let's just put it this way. It's just good to see some new faces from time to time. More so on the left side than the right side. Hallelujah. Psalm 133. I didn't ask your pastor how long we are to preach in the morning service. And I know that some of you are clock-eyed and you will want to know what time it is from time to time. But I'm going to preach the best I can, the fastest I can. But with that said, I'm going to take the time to read the entire chapter. And so if you would you please stand with me, please? And we're going to read the entire chapter, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, exclamation point. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And I want to focus primarily on verse number 1 for our thoughts today. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Exclamation point. In the message this morning, I want to first of all show you the importance of the subject matter of our text. Then secondly, I want to take a little time just to praise the text, the passage we have just read. And then in conclusion, I want to suggest how it can and should be accomplished and maintained here in Centralia Bible Baptist Church. Let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of His Word. Father, thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we have in Him. Thank you to be with your people today here in Centralia, Washington. Father, I'd like to think that everyone here today is on their way to heaven, but more than likely, there's someone here that does not have confidence of their eternal destiny. Obviously, they're interested in you. They're not necessarily opposed to church and spiritual matters. They're in church today. But they don't have assurance that if they were to die tonight, they'd go to heaven. And so even now, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes to where they could see and clearly understand the gospel and be saved today and certainly before it's eternally too late. But for the saints here at Centralia Bible Baptist Church, dear God, would you refresh us, revive us from your word, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I said, first of all, I'd like to show you the importance of the subject matter in our text, and I think all of you were quick to summarize that the subject matter is that of unity amongst God's people. And it wouldn't be a stretch, though it's written in the Old Testament, it would not be a stretch to apply it to the local New Testament church. Unity amongst the church is very, very important. We can see it in the very first word that we read, the word behold. In my Bible, I'm just a simple man. I'm not a deep thinker per se. In my Bible, the word behold is capitalized in its entirety. capital B, capital E, capital H, capital O, capital L, capital D. That may or may not be true in yours, but in mine it is. And when I see the word behold capitalized in its entirety, it makes me think, wow, this must be important. Why? Because I've done that. I've written notes. I've written letters, and every now and then, it's not that the rest of my letter or note is not important, but sometimes I'll capitalize a word or a phrase in its entirety so as to draw attention to it, that even though they're all of it's important, this is really important. I want you to get this. Now, I want to be sure that the younger generation is paying attention, because the younger generation is different a little bit. They're a little more sensitive. If you text to them and you capitalize a word, they take great offense to that because they think you're yelling at them. And young people today don't like to be yelled at. And so I just want to encourage you young people, or maybe some of you old people that have adapted the culture of today, God is not yelling at you. But if he was, he's God. He can do what he wants. And in fact, if he's yelling at us, we probably ought to give him our attention. Does that make sense? Because God doesn't typically yell at us. He's not like your dad or your mom. God is gentle. God is kind. God is always under control. So if God yells, we ought to listen. But I think all of us would agree that the punctuation that the first verse ends with would indicate that the subject matter is very important. You do not find an exclamation point in the Word of God very often. And so when we find an exclamation point, find an exclamation point at the end of a verse, we can come to a quick summary. This must be important. It may not be important to us, but since God's the author of this book, it's important to him. Now the word behold. What does behold mean? It means this. Hey, looky up here. That's what behold means. But if that's all I said, you'd probably forget that. So let me illustrate it for you so that you understand the weight, the importance that this word carries. A few years ago, I was playing on my Atari system. How many know what an Atari system is? Okay, that's most of you old people. Anybody under 25 know what an Atari system is? I didn't think so. Google it. It's quite interesting. It's the precursor of Nintendo and the electronic games today. But I want to brag a little bit on us old guys. We old guys know how to play a man's game. I mean, we men know how to play games. An Atari system was a man's game system. You say, well, what's the difference between Atari and maybe today's Wii? I don't know about you, but I didn't have sons. I had daughters. But I'd have a problem if I heard my son on the phone saying, hi, do you want to come over and wee with me? That doesn't sound very manly to me. An Atari system was a man's game system because there were no pause buttons on it. You had to play under pressure. You had to play when you had to go to the bathroom. You had to play when you were thirsty. You had to play when a phone call came in. Had to play, you had to stay focused when you were hot and sweaty, when maybe your favorite TV show came on. No, you couldn't just pause the button and go get a drink of iced tea and take a break and rest and strategize. No, you had to perform under pressure. I'm telling you, us men know how to play a man's game. And I know some of you old timers are probably thinking, I can't believe that he calls himself a man of God. Why would he waste so much time playing an electronic game? Well, could I just interrupt your little critical attitude for a moment? My Atari system was a converted Atari system. Baptists convert everything, hallelujah. And when the world world was playing Pac-Man, I was playing Trackman. You see, the dots on the board were souls that I was capturing for the kingdom of God. The demons would chase me throughout the world, and every now and then it looked like one of those demons would get me, so I'd head to one of the four corners of the earth and hit a Pentecostal power pill. Boom! And the demons would flee from me. Then the fruit of the Spirit would dance across the world, and I'd hit that and rack up more eternal rewards. I'm telling you, that game helped develop my spirituality to help me be the man of God I am today. Hallelujah. I remember I was having one of the greatest games of my life. I knew Guinness World Book of Records was going to be at my front door wanting my picture to put it in their magazine, their book. And I only had three dots on the board, no more Pentecostal power pills. And if you're familiar with the worldly game Pac-Man, Trackman was similar in the sense that every time you cleared off a board, the pace picked up a little faster. The demons seemed to be a little smarter. They didn't take your little fake-out moves. And so, I mean, the pressure's on. There's no pause buttons. Sweat is pouring down my forehead, and my hands are dripping because they're so sweaty, and I'm holding on the joystick, trying to strategize to go to the northern part of the world to get one soul up there all by itself. And all of a sudden, from the backyard, I heard this blood-curdling scream. Daddy! So I ignored her. The Bible says if you look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom. So I stayed focused at the task at hand. And again, I heard from the backyard that blood-curdling scream, Daddy! And I said, oh God, children are the heritage of the Lord. Can't you take care of her? I'm busy right now. You know, children tend to do things in rhythm and cadence, and I was expecting her to scream again, and she didn't. And I thought, hallelujah. And so I began to move up towards the north to get that soul in the northern part of the world. And with more decibels, a higher pitch, she screamed out, Daddy! And it startled me, and I hit the joystick and ran right into the demon, and it ruined the greatest game in the history of America for Trackman. I turned off the television set. I turned off my Atari system. Went to the back door like any godly father would. I said, what do you want? She said, come here. You got to see this. I went out in the backyard. In that 4x4 sandbox was a mound of sand. A mound of sand. I said, what is this? She said, it's my castle. I said, that's wonderful. Ruined the greatest game in the history of the United States of America to see a mound of sand. You know what she was saying? She was saying, Dad, there's something exciting out here. It's a miracle. I can't describe it to you with my vocabulary, and even if I could, you would never understand it with your finite mind. Dad, you've got to come and see this, and you will be a better man if you come and see it. That's what behold means. Isaiah 7:14, you remember that? Behold! What's that? Something exciting. It's a miracle. I can't describe it with my vocabulary. You can never fully understand it with your finite mind. But you'll be a better man, a better woman, if you come and see that a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel. One day John the Baptist said, hey, I have something exciting to tell you. I have something miraculous to share with you. I can't fully describe with my vocabulary, and quite frankly, you'll never totally understand it with your finite mind. But you'll be a better man, you'll be a better woman if you come and see the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John said, behold, what manner of love. Wow. God's love is exciting. It's a miracle. You can't describe it with our vocabulary. You can't even fully understand it with your finite mind. But you'll be a better man. You'll be a better woman if you see God's love and be called the Son of God. John on the Isle of Patmos, not there because he's on vacation on the beach sipping virgin margaritas. No, he's there doing hard time. But on the Lord's day, when he takes a break, he sees something. He says, behold, he cometh in the clouds. Can you understand the word behold? Shows a great deal of importance. God says unity amongst God's people. It's exciting. In a Baptist church, it's a miracle. You can't describe it with our vocabulary. You can't fully understand it with your finite mind. You'll be a better man, a better woman. You'll be a better church if you see unity at Centralia Bible Baptist Church. Unity is important. I said, secondly, I'd like to praise the text a bit. And I'd like to use the words contained in verse number one. We'll look at them one at a time. I'd like to look at the word good. How good. Good it is. Now, the word good is used interchangeably in the New Testament with the word righteous. In fact, it's often synonymous with the word right. We had five baby girls born in 5 years. We had four weddings in 19 months. We now have 11 grandchildren. They like to visit our home at Christmas. And I remind our church that the prettiest lights at Christmas are the taillights of our children pulling out of the driveway. You say, what's that got to do with the sermon? Nothing, but it felt good to get it off my chest. When they were younger, we would often say to them, go clean your room. And after an allotted time, we would go and inspect their room. And you say, why? Why would you go inspect their room? Because people don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. Accountability is good for all of us. And so we went and we would look at their room, and after we examined the room, more often than not, we would say to them, good job. Now, why would we say good job? Because they cleaned their room better than their sister cleaned their room? No. Because they cleaned their room better than their parents would have cleaned it? No. We would say, good job if they did it right. We taught them how to clean it, what we were expecting to be done. And if they did it right, we could say wholeheartedly, good job. God says unity in the church, unity amongst God's people is good because it is right. And can I say the opposite is true? It's bad. It's wrong for disunity to exist amongst God's people, for division to take place in the church of the living God. I've been in ministry now for nearly 5 decades, and obviously, any old-timer in here knows whereof I speak. You learn a lot just living life. Things that you almost wish you could have known when you started out. But here we are at the end of the trail, and We've got a lot more wisdom and quite frankly, a lot more understanding. Even if we knew, we didn't always understand. But as old folks, now we've seen a lot, we've connected the dots. Now we understand why God said, don't do this. Why we should do this. And the understanding alone is so beneficial and helpful. And that's why I encourage young people, hang out with old people. They can help you understand. They can help you get it so that you don't have to learn the hard way. If you belong to God, you will learn. Because God's going to, as a loving father, chasten you, bring you along. If he saved you, he didn't save you so that you could sin. God doesn't enable us to be wicked sinners. He saved us from our sins. And if you can live continuously in sin, and quite frankly, it doesn't bother you, just got a little twinge in your conscience, you're probably not saved. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'm not being critical. I'm not being condemning. I'm just being truthful with you. I'm trying to help you a little bit. And an older person, especially an older Christian, can help you make sense of some of the things that God tells us to do. I've learned in 5 decades that people tend to hate the things that have hurt them personally. If someone has lied to you, you hate liars. If someone has stolen from you, and I don't mean just $5, you'll get that back. But especially men that have seen their companies overtaken by a larger company and their pension funds taken from them, that's stealing big time. If someone has murdered you, we have some families in our church that you would see on TV and you'd say, that's the low life, that's the ghetto life of Chicago. That's some of our church members, folks. Those are people that we love and we're reaching out to. And just because you read that somebody gets gunned down doesn't mean they're all gangbangers. One of our best soul-winning teenagers, yes, African-American, yes, darker color house than most of you live in. He was a tremendous soul winner, but caught in a crossfire between gangs. You ask his mom, you ask our youth department, what sin do you hate most? They'll likely say murder. It's just not right. I'm saying we tend to hate the sins that have hurt us personally. Have you ever considered what God hates? He doesn't leave it to our imagination. Proverbs chapter 6, the good book says, these are 6 things that God hates. Yea, 7 are an abomination. You know what abomination means? He really hates it. Do you know what number 7 is? You read it. They that sow discord amongst the brethren. Of all the sins that God could really hate, why would he pick those that sow discord amongst the brethren? Because he loves his kids more than you do. Come on, parents, you can understand just a little bit. You hurt me, I'll try to get over it. But you touch one of my children, you're going to see a side of me you'd never dreamed. Are you listening? God says there's 6 things I hate. 7 I really hate. Those that sow discord amongst the brethren. Think about it, folks. Is God not the most powerful being that there is? Absolutely. Is the word hate the most powerful negative verb or predicate or action word? Probably so. You couple God and hate, that's one train I don't want to stand in front of. Before you start sowing discord amongst the brethren, you better think about it. I've had people come to my church and they say, I don't believe exactly the way you believe. Well, that's okay. You need to get involved and let me teach you. Not everybody believes exactly the way I believe. And quite frankly, 10 years from now, I'm going to believe a little more closer to what God wants. Why? Because I'm growing in grace and knowledge. I don't know it all at 20. I don't know it all at 30. But I can tell you this, if you teach your misunderstanding of Scripture in our church and cause division, I'm going to tell you right here, right now, I'm coming after you. I will give you the benefit of the doubt that you just don't understand some doctrine, and I will try to help you come along. But if you're coming in as a wolf in sheep's clothing to cause division, I have solid ground to come after you, because God hates those that sow discord. Are you with me, folks? God hates it, but he loves unity. When Lori was having her children year after year after year, just another one's coming, another one's coming. What are we going to do with all these kids? The house just wasn't big enough, and I didn't know when this was going to stop, and so we started looking for a house that was a little larger, and we moved south, and the house really wasn't a whole lot larger than what we had, but it had a complete attic, an unfinished attic with three dormers sticking out, one north, one east, and one west. And I thought, wow, that'd be cool. We'll put three of the girls upstairs, put a bed in each dormer. It'll be like a girl's dormitory up there. It'll be awesome. We can crank out and have 10 kids in this facility. And so when we moved there so that the girls could have more space, more room. And so we kept the two younger ones downstairs in the bedroom next to ours. And after a long day at work, I came one evening, and we didn't have air conditioning. It was hot and muggy, and I was exhausted. I came in, I started to walk into our bedroom, and I'm going to look into the two youngins' room. And I looked in the room, and I could not believe what I saw. We had a bunk bed in there. The youngest was on the lower, and the second youngest was on the higher. But when I looked in there, all five girls were laying together in the lower bunk. We moved there so they could have more space. And here's all five of the girls laying in one bunk, the lower bunk, and they all have long hair like their mother. I looked in there. It looked like Cousin It. I mean, it's just a mound of hair with feet and legs sticking out from underneath the sweaty, hairy mess. And you know, when I looked in there, it touched my heart. And I called Lori, I said, Lori, come here. Put my arm around. I said, isn't this precious? You know why it was precious? It was the first time that day they were unified. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Five girls. But when I came home that night, they were all unified. You know, sad to say, that's the only way some churches can have unity, is if they go to sleep. You know whereof I speak the truth. Some of you have been in churches like that. It's not that they're bad people. They're actually nice people. But no one's getting saved. No sin is being conquered. No righteousness is being developed. No growth in the Word of God is happening. No money raised for missions. The church is asleep. But they get along. It's what the old timers would refer to as a social club. A religious social club. God wants his church to be awake. Amen. He wants us to walk circumspectly. He wants us to redeem the time. And he knows that there's going to be a diversity of members in the church. But of our own volition, he wants us to deliberately and intentionally be unified. Because disunity, division, is wrong. Now, God says how good it is. But the next word I want to focus on is the word pleasant. I love that word pleasant because it deals with my emotions. Quite frankly, sometimes people think preachers are only interested in crossing our T's and dotting our I's and getting everything accurate and correct. But the truth of the matter is we're human too. We got feelings too. We like to feel good. We don't actually like to make people feel bad. The world says if it feels good, do it. That's bad advice. If it's right, do it. Because not everything that's right feels good. Does that make sense? The Bible says it's right to spank your children. You know, when I was young and we were having children every year, when you're a pastor, you can't always say what you want to say to church members because you're the pastor. You don't want to offend anyone. And so I'd have some stupid questions and comments given to me when we'd have another child and then another child and another. Are you trying to have a son? I wanted to say, why? Is there a technique I don't know about? Do you know what causes that? So I had to come up with a acceptable response. People would come up, make a stupid remark, and I'd say, shoot, man, I love to spank. I told my wife, let's just keep having kids, man. Bring them on. Wham! Bring on another. Wham! I love to spank. God says it's good to spank, but it's not pleasant. It's not pleasant to the recipient or the administrator. But it is good. God said, someone told my mother, and she thought that it was God, that if you want your boy to grow up and be healthy, you need to feed that son of yours green peas. They're good for him. I'd like to find that woman. And if she's still living, I'd like to choke her to death. My mom started her crusade to get those little green dirt bombs down my throat. And I'm telling you, I can't stand the smell of green peas. You say it's all in your head. Well, that's what my mom said too, but I got a problem. My head's attached to the body. And just the aroma of green peas. I mean, the aroma. And we were in homes where people would try to be polite and they would move the bowl of peas to the end of the table. And I appreciate their efforts. But I'm telling you, that doesn't help. Because when you put the peas down there, people at that end of the table, they still talk. When they talk, they blow out air. When they blow out air, it pushes the aroma down to my end of the table. And just the whiff of green peas makes me very nauseated. I hate green peas. She started her crusade and she'd put those in vegetable soup thinking I wouldn't find them. I'd finish the bowl of soup and leave the green peas in there. She would mix them in with mashed potatoes because she knew I loved mashed potatoes. I'd pick them out. She would put them in with corn. I love corn off the cob. And I'd say, Mom, come on, green, yellow. You're making this way too easy for me. And I could separate them. And finally one day she got so frustrated with me, she took a tablespoon. I'm not making this up, folks. She took a tablespoon, put Hershey chocolate in there, and put three of those little green dirt bombs on there. And she said, "Bruce, it's all in your head. Now, eat these." And she shoved that spoon in my mouth. I love chocolate. Yeah, I'm licking that chocolate, and I'm licking my teeth. And she thought, because of the movement of my mouth of licking the chocolate, she interpreted that I was chewing the peas. I was not intentionally being deceitful. I was just enjoying the chocolate, but I shoved the peas over to the side. And so she concluded I was chewing on the peas. She left the room and three green balls right there, not a scratch on them. I think it's debatable whether or not peas are good for you. But I will say, for me, they're not pleasant. Death for the believer is good. But it's not pleasant. My dad died May 22nd, 1989. I can replay the cinema in my mind. The whole day. And even to this day, I have dreams of my dad walking through the back doors of the church. I remember after my dad died, a man in my church walked by the front pew and said to me, "Pastor, I'm singing a song just for you today." He got up and he sang right before I preached, "If you could see me now." And I want to tell you, the first time I heard him sing that, I took great offense. It didn't bless me. I know my dad was in a better place, but I was still hurting because I loved him. Death, it's good. Especially for the believer. But it's not pleasant. You say, "Well, they're in heaven." Well, that's true. The Bible says we don't sorrow, but we do sorrow. We don't sorrow like those without hope. Otherwise, we sorrow, but we sorrow with hope. Meaning, we still miss them. Why? Death is our enemy. Don't look at me like you're surprised. You get cancer tomorrow. You know what you're going to do? You're going to ask the church to pray for you. Hypocrite. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. Why is it? Because life wants to live. When someone dies, or you think you're going to die, you want to live. There's nothing wrong with that. But the fact is, we're all going to die. That's why we need Jesus Christ as our Savior, because He is our hope. He's the resurrection. Though we die, yet shall we live. We have hope in Christ. God says unity in the church, it's good. It's right. But it's also pleasant. It feels good. Now, let me suggest how it can be done, and then we'll go home. Amos 3 says, asks a question, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Answer, no. We have to agree on some things. Maybe not a lot, maybe not on everything, but we need to agree on some things. And we see one of them mentioned in the passage that we read. He says, first of all, we have to agree on the position of authority. You say, where does it say that? Well, look in verse number 2. It comes in the form of an illustration. He talks about a service that they're familiar with, the ordination of the high priest. They are very familiar with the ordination of a high priest. And during the ceremony, they take oil and they pour it out on Aaron's head. It comes down on his head, on his beard, down to his garments and onto the floor. And just like preachers, sometimes people don't get it with one illustration, so two are given. And then in verse number 3, he points to the mountains, Mount Hermon and the mountains of Zion, and says, you see how the dew starts way up at the top of the mountain, and it comes down and it trickles and gathers more dew, and before long you got a powerful river. What he is saying is, if you're going to have unity, it has to start at the top. Otherwise, we have to agree on the position of authority. And in the local New Testament church, that is called a pastor. The pastor is God's gift to the local church. You say, well, he's no smarter than me. Folks, every pastor I've ever met is smarter than me. Most preachers I know are more talented than I am. Most pastors that I know are more educated than I am. Most pastors are better looking. Well, not. You know, I may be old, but I still got it. You can't have a handlebar mustache and not be cool. My point is this. I didn't win a contest to become a pastor. God called me to be a pastor. I didn't feel like I was even worthy to pastor. And most of my preacher friends would say the same. They're almost amazed that God would call me to pastor. There's men in my church that are smarter than me. They have better education. They have better personalities. But God's called me to pastor. It's a humbling call. And yet, if a man's called by God to pastor, he can't do anything but pastor. Because that's what God has called him to do. And that pastor is a gift to the church, and some of you know whereof I speak. You've come from churches or you've been in churches previously where the pastor leaves, and when the pastor leaves, even under good circumstances, if there's not a pastor to follow, that church is in trouble. And the longer it goes without a pastor, the greater the opportunity for division and for sin to creep into the church. The pastor is a gift to the local church. Ephesians chapter 4, it flat out says, and God gave pastors to the church. And the pastor is a gift to the church. Before you ever criticize your pastor, you better think about it. And if you think of criticizing him, you ought to go to him personally and tell him face to face. Why in the world would you criticize the man that God has placed to be your spiritual leader? It makes no sense unless you have an intent to cause division. But if there's a genuine concern, you ought to go to your pastor. I told our people often, if you've got a question, if you've got a problem, come see me. You might find out that maybe you misunderstood. I might find out I was wrong. I can make things right. I don't have a personal agenda. I'm not using the church for my benefit. I'm just trying to be faithful to the Lord in preaching his word and leading a people to live righteous lives to please God Almighty. That's all I'm trying to do. Folks, do you know who the number one target is in your church? That man right there. And his wife. His babies. And I hate to is their precious family. But do you know if the devil can take him out, It'll hurt the church. You need to bathe that family in prayer. You need to let them know every now and then you love him. He, like me, followed man. I love this church primarily because of Pastor Tim and his great wife. That's really why I like Pastor Tim, because of his great wife. No, I'm just joking. Although she is a great wife and one of the best preacher's wives I've ever met. But I just love those two. Is the church doomed without them? I don't think so. My dad, I followed him. He was the first student at Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, to graduate with a 4.0. He was brilliant. He had a network of friends, railroad friends. They had networks of friends. And when we had a need at the church, they would squeeze their friends that weren't even members of our church and would get these large offerings given. I mean, they had friends. I'm telling you, I had no friends. All my friends were poor and young and dumb. But I knew God wanted me to pastor. I took over and I just wept before God and said, how am I going to follow my dad? But if you'll help me, I'll do the best I can. I had people come to me and say, boy, you got big shoes to fill. And my response was, nope, we bronzed those shoes. They're up on the mantle of God's amazing grace. But Joshua, he's got Nikes on and we're running, baby. You better get with it. And in 30 years of pastoring there, our church gave nearly $9 million to missions. Not bad for a preacher. It wasn't even taught how to preach. Had no network of friends. All he had was God. I had a core of men in my church that loved me and prayed for me. I'm saying if the church is going to have unity, we have to agree on the position of authority. Secondly, we have to agree on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. As much as our church loved me and Lori, they loved Jesus more. We'd go on vacation for 5 weeks. When you're there for 43 years, you can go on vacation whenever you want. My whole life was vacation. So I told them, preachers don't work. We only show up on Sunday. What do preachers do all week long? Well, we spend all the money you give us on Sunday. I'd go on vacation for 5 weeks. They'd come back, and our members, my friends, would come up and say, preacher, we hate when you're gone. Man, we love it when you come back. You're so refreshed and fired up. But you know what was really cool? The 5 weeks I was gone, there'd be people being saved and baptized and added to the church. And I remember the first time that happened when I was gone, I thought, how can that be? I'm not there. Nothing good can happen without me there. Oh, no, they love Jesus more. Since we transitioned the church over to the new young man that's pastoring our church now, they haven't missed a beat. I go home and almost feel like a visitor. You say, well, that's sad. No, not really. It's kind of like giving your daughter off to marriage. You want her to miss you a little bit, but I don't want her coming home. Does that make sense? We agree on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Why? Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus can change a life. Only Jesus can take that drug addict, that alcoholic, that hateful man, and get into his life and change him from the inside out. Only Jesus can do that. Why Jesus? Because he's God. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus wasn't Joseph's biological son. He was God's son. The blood in his veins was God's blood. It wasn't tainted with a sin nature. That's why Jesus was able to live a sinless life. You can't live a sinless life. I can't live a sinless life. Only Jesus could live a sinless life. His flesh was tempted. His flesh had desires. But because he was God, he could say no to that stuff. He lived a sinless life, and then he laid down his life to pay the debt for sin for you and you and you and me. Every wicked thought I've ever had, every word that I've ever uttered, every thing that I've done in private that nobody saw, that so I thought, Jesus Christ died for. He was buried and he resurrected from the grave. Come on, modern science. On technology, top that. He's alive today. That's why we boast about Jesus. That's why we sing about Jesus. That's why we talk about Jesus. We're not ignoramuses that need an emotional crutch to make it through this life. We know that he is the Savior of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, are you listening? No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. There's one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. You think you got another way to heaven? You're inventing it. But someday you're going to stand before a holy God. And you're going to be suspended out in outer space. You won't be standing on a platform. You won't be standing on solid ground. You'll see a great white light in front of you and a throne. And for the first time in your life, you're going to realize the power of God's word. Because when he says, depart, you're gone. And forever will be. But if you would today believe what God says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Why? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus can save you right here, right now. And thirdly, and I'll close. We have to agree on the position of authority. We have to agree on the preeminence of Christ. Thirdly, we have to agree on the purpose for unity. Why does God want us to get along? So we can just have a nice, feely, squealy place to go? So we have a safe environment for our children to grow up in? There's nothing wrong with that, but come on. I think we can find the reason why God wants us to be unified, the purpose for it, in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. Do you remember on the eve of his crucifixion? He goes into the garden to pray. You remember that? He has three of his closest friends to come and pray with him. Peter, James, and John. Jesus goes a little further and begins to cry out to God. He comes back to see his friends. They're all asleep. What? You couldn't pray for an hour? I wonder if he looks at CBBC and says the same today. What? You can't pray for an hour? But when Jesus prayed, the Bible says he sweat My dad used to say, prayer is the hardest work I know. And I used to follow up his words with, prayer is the most productive work I know. But because it's work, that's why so many Christians excuse themselves from it. We've become lazy. When I say that, I mean American Christians. The Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I think we would all agree this wasn't just a normal prayer time. This was very intense. And during that prayer, I think we hear the purpose of unity mentioned in his prayer. He prays something like this, Father, I pray that they will be one as we are one. Pay attention. That the world may believe thou hast sent me. That's the whole purpose for unity. Jesus prayed that we would be one, that we would be unified. Why? So that we could convince a lost world that Jesus is the Son of the living God. The purpose of unity is not just so that we can have an enjoyable place. But in today's culture, we're glad to go anywhere where we're not fussing and fighting. I mean, you can't watch the news, you can't go out into a public arena. America is so divided today. Say what you want. And church is refreshing, where we can go and just actually get along with somebody and love one another. But don't let that enjoyable experience, that pleasurable experience, overshadow the purpose for unity. The purpose for unity is so that we can go to a lost world and convince them Jesus is the Savior. He is the Son of God. Basically, it's so that we can unite together and win the lost to Jesus Christ. That's why we're in business. Otherwise, you might as well stay home. Just have virtual church. I can't understand why people prefer virtual church. Forgive me if I sound a little cynical in my old age. But how can you like virtual church when you're able to go to church? Can you think for a moment? Can you get your little prejudices and biases out of the way for a moment? Virtual church, by definition, is not real. That's why we have classes called virtual reality. It's not real. It may give you the sensations of reality, but it's not real. And to me, people that prefer virtual church make me think, are they virtual Christians? Because real believers want to be in real church. That's why I wrote this book. Am I allowed to say this, preacher? I may not be smart, but I wrote me a book. It's called What's the Big Deal About Church? Can I summarize it? It's a big deal to God. The church is in existence so that we can make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us. We're going to unite together. Some are going to win a lot of souls. Some of you may win one soul your entire Christian life. But we're not in it to see who scores the most. If we got Michael Jordan on the team, we're glad to have him. But we're all part of the team. Truth of the matter is, we want to score a lot of points. We want to defeat the opponent. And if brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so score more than me, thank God they're scoring, because We just want to win as many people to Christ. I'm on board. I may not win a soul to Christ for a month, but someone else wins a soul. You know what? Hallelujah. Praise God. Why? Because I'm part of the team. We're in business to win souls to Jesus Christ. God help this church to keep the main thing. The main thing. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Exclamation point. Would you stand to your feet? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be saved right here, right now. If you'll come and I'll kneel with you and pray with you, help you, trusting Christ as your Savior today. If you're a follower of Christ, and a member of this church particularly, I would encourage you to get behind your pastor and follow him as he follows Christ. And together as a team, as a body of believers, let's infiltrate Centralia and the surrounding areas and Chehalis and the communities in this county. Let's see more souls saved. Let's make an effort to that. Let's do what we can. But let's not overlook our next door neighbors. They need Jesus. So this morning, I'm asking the church to come and pray for an old-fashioned revival of soul winning in our church. I'm asking the church to come and pray a wall of protection around your pastor. I'm asking the church to pray that God would do something miraculous here once again in Centralia Bible Baptist Church. But if you need to get saved, you come right here. I'll stand right here. I'll help you get saved today. Father, thank you for the incredible attention of these people. And I pray that your word was planted in fertile soil in the hearts of these folks. I pray that today would be like a day of revival, refreshment to our soul and spirit. Thank you for allowing me to see the investment bear fruit. We invested in a young man and his wife and kids to come and start a church here. And then to see the church move from one building to another and then take this building and clean it up and fix it up and fill it up and then add to it. And Father, what a gorgeous facility they have. It's superseding their facilities. These are great people. I pray that you bless them and reinvigorate their love for souls today. For their pastor and a new chapter in the life of this church, I pray even greater things, greater miracles will be seen here the days and years ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You come.